Welcome, friends, to another edition of our midweek study here in the Granite Bay Hilltop Seventh-day Adventist Church. And as you can tell by the backdrop that is behind me and the surroundings of the platform, that this is the first prayer meeting that we're having with in-person live people right here in the sanctuary that we have been praying towards, that we have been working towards, and in particular, the team over at Amazing Facts and Pastor Jean, Pastor Doug have invested so much of their time and life into making this a reality. So special thanks to them as the Lord has worked through them in serving and helping this to become a reality. And it really is a privilege to be able to be the pastor that is scheduled for the very first prayer meeting right here in the church sanctuary. And it's nice to be able to have everybody that's joining us here this evening as well. And as we can hear the echo through the larger sanctuary and auditorium here, as I'm just a little bit higher than we were in the previous location, and we're just a little bit further apart than we used to be in the past, we all have to kind of adjust to some of these new dynamics. You know, I do have to say that I always enjoy being a little bit closer, but nevertheless, as the Lord blesses, as he graces this church, I trust that the seats are going to fill in more and more as time goes by and as the Lord's coming approaches. And I don't know, I just have a feeling that this church is going to be full every day as times get closer and closer to the coming of Jesus and as the latter rain comes. And so there are some very powerful times that I look forward to sharing with you, those of you who will be watching online from different parts of the country, around the world, as well as, of course, all the people that are within an hour or two's drive that will be joining us. And again, I think that we won't just be having a midweek study. I really do believe that we will be having an everyday study, even as they did in the book of Acts, where they came together and they went to the temple on a daily basis. And so we have some exciting times ahead. We want to make sure that we stay faithful to God, and so we are looking at 2 Samuel. We're looking at some very hard lessons that God is teaching his people in different ways, first with King Saul, and now we have the second king of Israel by the name of King David. And both of them have some very serious stains on their record. It is not an easy place to be at the throne and to fill the position of a monarch back in ancient times. Let's pray for God to be with us. Father in heaven, tonight we come to you as the God of David, the one in whom loved you and served you and did so many good things for you, Lord. And yet at the same time, God, as you know, even before it took place, that there was a chapter in his life that was very dark. And that dark turned into embarrassment and shame and something, as you know, Lord, that haunted him and made his life so much more difficult for the rest of his years. I want to pray, God in heaven, that you will help us to learn that lesson which he learned, that we might be spared, that we might be able to learn the deep spiritual lessons that are there that might help us to be able to keep on track and to be able to fulfill your purpose in our life, that we might be able to glorify you from day to day until we come and go to a rest until you come, or until we live and you come in glory and we're part of that generation that sees you without ever seeing death. So please bless us here today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 10 that was leading up to that, we find that David is at the top of his game. David is kind of at the pinnacle of his career, if we could put it that. And I do hesitate to say career because, you know, to be a anointed of God, whether it's a king, a priest, a prophet, this is a calling. This was something that is of high honor and high responsibility. But nevertheless, David was at the top of it. And when we look at the previous chapters that we look at in review, we see a very impressive list. We see that David, after seven and a half patient years of reigning in Judah, along with the tribe of Benjamin, that after Ishbosheth, had died, which was the son of Saul that claimed to be king of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, he had died, and David had successfully united Israel back into one united nation again. And not only that, but then he conquered the Jebusites, and he conquered Jerusalem, and it became the capital, the city of David, Zion. And Mount Moriah was included in that, of course. And Mount Moriah is where the great patriarch Abraham had taken his son Isaac to follow after the Lord's command and sacrifice him if need be. And so many of us know the story. And so there's great deep heritage in this city of the Jebusites that David had claimed for God and for his people Israel. And it became the capital. It still is the capital of Israel even today, the holy city of Jerusalem. And not only that, but then he successfully moved the ark to its permanent resting place, in which it remained there until the Babylonian captivity that had found itself sadly in hiding and still is in hiding today. God has promised, at the same time we read a powerful chapter just recently, that David promised that David's throne and his dynasty, his lineage, would be preserved by God forever. And that it would be the throne of David that would eventually be occupied by the ultimate son of David, which is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And so a very powerful, powerful covenant that God promises with David, leading to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And then not only that, but as we read the last chapters before the two chapters that we're studying here today, chapter 11, as we looked at last week, and 12 today, David had whooped every surrounding enemy of Israel. He didn't just barely beat him. He was just whooping them. He was, you know, there was the Philistines, the Syrians, we have the Ammonites, we have the Amalekites, we have the Moabites. We have the people of Zorah, all the enemies around him. David was very successfully and decisively conquering and making them submissive to Israel. In fact, when we come to chapter 7 and verse 9, we find there a powerful summary there. In chapter 7 and verse 9, in review, it says, God says, "And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of great men who were on the earth." And so David became famous, not only in the nation of Israel, but in all of the known world. David was one of the great, renowned men of honor and of power by the time we come to chapter 11. David had married a number of different women, and he had a number of different sons that were also labeled and put on record in the scriptures, in the chapters that are leading up to where we are today. And so it's a pretty impressive resume. It's a pretty impressive list of accomplishments that David had acquired by this point. Now we have to remember, he's only about 40 years of age. And so he's just at the middle of his life. He's middle-aged. He is at the pinnacle, and usually at 40, you know, men are kind of at the pinnacle of their strength and so on. And that's where David is. He's at the pinnacle of his achievements, his accomplishments for the Lord and for his purposes. And he is at a mountaintop experience. Now, this is a great experience and lesson for all of us as we just kind of stop and ponder there. Because this history and observation tells us that this can be the greatest window of temptation for us. When we get to the pinnacle of our career and of our accomplishments and so on, there's little room to be able to go up. There's little room to add to that. And so new dangers can enter into our life, and new temptations can come for all of us when we're in that place. Today we call that a middle-age crisis. I was just reading today in one of the letters that was written to by the ministerial director from our conference, and he was saying, you know, that they have discovered, Barna has discovered, Barna is a survey company, a Christian survey company that many of us are accustomed to or acquainted with, and Barna has discovered that churches that have pastors that are 50 years or older are almost for certain not to grow. And then he goes on and expands and says, not only that, but they've discovered, studies have discovered that almost all professionals stop growing professionally from 40 years or 45, I think it was, 45 years and up. And so there's this kind of plateau. And so you've got your university degree, if there's different university education, perhaps, you know, you've interned, if you're in medicine, you've gone to the to the trade school, you've apprenticed, you become an accomplished tradesman, whatever that trade is, and now you've been practicing for 20, 30 years. And so if you're an electrician, you know everything about electricity. You know, you can't stump me now, because I've gone through the schooling, but just as importantly, I've gone through 30 years of working in people's houses, and I know the ins and outs of everything about electricity. And so you're not as challenged, and you're not as stimulated in some ways if we're not careful, if we don't keep making goals and keep serving the Lord and looking for ways to be able to fill our days and being able to continue to fulfill a purpose that God has for us, not only up to retirement, but of course even after retirement, until we breathe our last. God has a purpose for us. And so here we have David, and he's in this window that has changed everything in his life for, in this case, for the worse. The devil comes along and convinced him, it can convince us as well at that stage, that it's time to take it easy. It's time to sit back. You deserve it. After all, look how hard you've worked. You've raised a family. You've bought a house. You've paid off the house. You've got your education. You're a successful career person. And so now you deserve it. Now, of course, when we get into our senior years, it's not just a matter of deserving it. It's a matter of needing it. But I'm talking about when you're 40, 50 years old. And not only that, when we find ourselves in that window, it offers us new avenues of excitement in sinful ways. The devil comes along and says, listen, you need to spice up your life. You need to find some new stimulating kind of ways to be able to bring excitement back into your life, something that will challenge you, make you feel alive. And so he starts to offer different avenues. And one of the most common, most popular avenues for men in their midlife crisis is what? It's finding another woman, isn't it? Okay, and so we kind of find David in his kind of, we could maybe call it a midlife crisis. I'm not sure, but definitely some of the dynamics are there, and that danger was there, and unfortunately, the devil had succeeded in a very real way. You know, several years ago, I was doing some research for an evangelist seminars that I was formulating and such, and I wanted to kind of get a taste for the signs of the times, you know, and where are we? How much have we deteriorated morally in our society on different fronts concerning the commandments of God in this part of the world? So I went to the library and I started opening up books, Christian books by marriage and family therapists, secular marriage and family therapists, the whole gamut. And it was interesting. It doesn't matter if it was religious therapists and psychologists or whether it was secular, they all agreed by their observation and by studies and surveys as well that 80% of all American marriages today involve adultery, either by the husband or the wife or both. 80% of all marriages in America. Does that make adultery a problem in America? Sure it does, doesn't it? Okay. Is it a common temptation? 80%, friends. Now, that's the ones that actually decided to go with it. Okay? So, is it a common temptation? Yes, more than 80% of us will be tempted and find ourselves in situations where we're tempted to compromise our integrity in regards to our marriage covenant and our marriage relationship. This is a very significant problem. Now, the question that we should also ask, is this a new problem in history? Is this something that America invented? No, not at all. Adultery is something that we can see throughout the pages of history, both in the Bible as well as outside of the Bible. Adultery is one of the oldest, most common, and popular sins that we can find in the history of mankind. Come with me to Proverbs chapter 5. Leave your thumb in if you have already gone to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We are going to get there, but I just want to lay a foundation as we reflect upon this very important chapter in David's life. So we're going to go to Proverbs. Now, Proverbs, of course, is loaded with all kinds of... sorry, I'm going the wrong direction in my Bible. Proverbs is loaded with all kinds of practical wisdom for the here and now that God gives to us. And certainly it's a book that is very valuable for us to keep returning to, because there's just so much wisdom there that it's overwhelming if you just read it through and a week or two, and then don't come back to it because you just can't take it all in. But as you come to the very first chapters of Proverbs, and threaded throughout the book of Proverbs, God returns over and over and over again to the dangers of adultery, to the dangers of this particular temptation. Why? Because, again, America didn't come up with it. Yes, we have a major problem in America today with adultery, but it's not new. And God knew that. And that's why right off the get-go, when we come to this great book of wisdom that helps us guide us through this life, we find here that God addresses it. He addresses it briefly in the first chapter or two, and then the first time that he addresses it more extensively, you can chapter 5, and we'll just look at verses 3 and 6, and then 15 to 21. So let's read verses 3 and 6. It says, "For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable. You do not know them." And so here we have exactly what we've read last week, and we read in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, I'm not saying and implying that Bathsheba was the seducer and David was the victim. The fact of the matter is that the Bible is pretty silent on that. I've heard different scholars that have differing opinions on that. When I went to the Patriarchs and Prophets, I find there that it was also silent on that. It just makes it a non-issue. The bottom line that one or both of them were attracted to each other. And certainly it's on record that David was attracted to her. Certainly David was on record in the Bible of being an attractive man. When we see his calling, he was described as a handsome man. And so on a physical basis, both of them were attractive, and they were attracted to each other. Now, I'm not sure why Bathsheba was on the roof bathing when it was common for the king of the palace to be on the roof and to be able to be in sight. It does say that David had woke up from his sleep late in the night, and so maybe it was midnight, 2 o'clock in the morning, I don't know. Maybe Bathsheba would bathe late at night because she was trying to avoid being seen. I'm not sure. There's just a lot of unknowns that we find there. But one thing we do know is that they kind of locked eyes, and David saw her and inquired and followed the steps that Satan was bringing him down until finally she found herself physically in his room. But it does say in the end, she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. God tells us that it doesn't matter what the circumstances, it doesn't matter if one was attracted initially or both are attracted. If both of them can, decide to enter into that kind of relationship, it always ends badly. Always. And then God tells us and counsels us on how to stay on this on the true and narrow. In verse 15, it says, "Drink water from your own cistern." Now, as you continue to read this, you'll discover that God is not talking about a literal cistern of water. He's talking about your wife. And certainly it is true that women commit adultery. Women do, that are married, find themselves making advances on other men, whether they're married or not, and such. But statistically, I think we can all agree that men more often are guilty of making advances on an adulterous basis than women. But that's not to say that both are not guilty. But men just seem to be naturally more greedy when it comes to this kind of area. Records on that online. We don't see anywhere in the Bible where a wife said, "You know what, I'm not happy with one husband. I want two husbands. No, I want three husbands. I want four husbands. You know what, I think I want five now." And if you're Solomon, eventually you get to several hundred. Men just have a natural greed in this area. I don't know why, it's just the way that we're wired. And so because of that, because God knows how men are wired in our sinful state, he says, "Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well." Now he's talking about sexual relations with his wife. He says, "Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them only be your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed." Now there's some parallels in verse 18 that tell us that indeed from verse 15, God is obviously talking about a wife here. He says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth." Do you see that? So there's some parallelism there that makes it very clear that the fountain, the cistern, the wife, the well is indeed our wives for us who are married. "Rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love." For why should you, my son, be enraptured with an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? And so very clearly, God is counseling us, and he's saying, listen, when that temptation comes, and apparently for pretty well, if not all men, it comes, God tells us and counsels us and says, remember this passage. Remember the counsel, not only of Solomon. Now, one of the things that kind of hit me as I was praying over and preparing for our study here tonight, and I remembered Proverbs as I was reflecting David's experience and fall here, and I went to it and started making notes, and I started realizing, wait a minute, David's son was the one that wrote this counsel. Now, who was David's son? Solomon. Who was the mother of Solomon? Bathsheba. So here we have the son of David's adulterous affair that is writing this counsel. Interesting dynamics there. And so if anybody should know, it should be David and his son. The son of Bathsheba. And then it goes on in verse 21, it says, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. When David was secretly committing this adultery, and then when he secretly tried to cover it up, was the Lord watching? That's what the Bible here is saying, isn't it? God is saying, listen, keep in mind that if you are tempted and the devil's trying to convince you that somehow you are an exception, that somehow that things are going to go right for you, even though it hasn't gone right for every other single man or woman that has decided to commit adultery, for you it's going to be different. Verse 21, it says that the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. He ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die in lack of instruction of the greatness of his folly. He shall go astray. And then we come to chapter 6, the very next chapter. God goes on and talks about some other things here in regards to other temptations and shortcomings that we can have in this life. And then verse 20, he comes back to adultery. Now, wait a minute. He just covered adultery in an extensive way in chapter 5 already. He's coming back to it, and he's saying, listen, I'm coming back to it because you need more. But why is that, Lord? Well, because 80% of all husbands and wives in America are deciding to commit that sin. And sadly, it's not, you know, being a Christian is not exempt. David was a Christian, if we can call him that. He was certainly he was the father of David, the ultimate son of David, Jesus. He was one of the great spiritual champions of history. And so God goes on and he gives another extensive passage here. Verse 24, it says, to keep you from the evil of woman, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart. Did David lust after Bathsheba and her beauty in his heart? Let not her allure you with her eyelids. Those batting eyelids. You have to watch out for those batting eyelids. And verse 26, it says, for by the means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. Doesn't sound like a good ending, does it? But he doesn't stop only with the harlot. Is harlotry, is prostitution popular in America? Is it a common sin in America? Yeah. Sacramento, I've been told, is the hub of the sexual sex slave in America. And so all the prostitutes and all the women that are brought into sexual sex slavery are farmed out from Sacramento after they reach the shores of America. That's why we have, you know, somebody horrified me. It was shortly after I got here, and one of the members was having lunch with me. He said, Sean, that's why you'll find almost every street corner in Sacramento has a massage parlor. And they're not licensed massage parlors. So it's happening right under our nose. And so, yes, prostitution is a very big and very common means of committing adultery for married men in America and around the world today and in history. But he doesn't stop there in verse 26, and it says, an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. And so he's talking also about married women that are interested in other men. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. And so all these passages, friends, are very, very relevant to what we're studying here in 2 Samuel. Verse 30 says, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's starving. He says, listen, people, you know, are tempted to, are prone to wink at somebody that's stealing bread if they're really hungry, if they're literally starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He's saying, even then, when he's caught, he still needs to face justice, so that he and the society knows that stealing is wrong on all measures. He may have to give up all the substance of his house if he gets caught. Verse 32, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who so destroys his own soul wounds and dishonors he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. Now, friends, these two verses speak volumes and are completely unpacked in chapter 12. And not only 2 Samuel chapter 12, but for the rest of the study throughout the rest of the verses of 2 Samuel. Every chapter after that we come to week as we study through this book will be reflecting and unpacking these two verses in David's life. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased through your many gifts. So David knew that once he was guilty, and once he knew that that it wasn't just a one-night stand, just a fling, a weak moment, a temporary indulgence in which would go away after that night, once he heard from Bathsheba that she had conceived and that she was with his child, and he knew he had to then go into steps to be able to try to cover that up, or at least that's what the devil had convinced him to do, rather than approaching the husband, Uriah, and starting to make things right and try to reconcile in the best way he could. The Bible does tell us that David would be thinking maybe on these verses, although these verses weren't written yet, that indeed it says he will accept no recompense. His jealousy of a husband is fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. And so Ellen White writes this, by the way, in Patriarchs and Prophets in concern to this. She said that was part of David's thinking, is that, listen, if this gets out and Uriah finds out, you know, there's a good chance he's going to try to take and will succeed in taking my life. Now, David was a very successful warrior and man of war, but so was Uriah. Uriah was one of the bravest, most valiant soldiers that he had in his entire army. He knew that it wasn't just an easy fight. He knew there was a good chance that Uriah could take him out and that he would try. And here we have the son of Bathsheba, as God is inspiring him to write this in Scripture and tell us that indeed that there's all kinds of dangers that follow up with what we might think is a temporary indulgence. And so what we're looking at here is no small problem that we have in our sinful nature, and certainly is not one that we want to gloss over too fast as we make our way through these two chapters that we're looking at. So last week, Pastor Lucas had very aptly had brought us through chapter 11 verse by verse as we kind of read these ugly deeds that David had been had fallen into and had decided to follow through with, one sin leading to another sin, leading to another sin, until finally he had thought to some measure. Now, of course, we can't read his mind and the details aren't here. He had thought to some measure that he had succeeded in covering up, you know, the conspiracy. Well, David didn't just kind of take him out in the alley, you know, Uriah. He did it in a very shrewd way, in such a way that his tracks would be covered very, very effectively. And so in human terms, it looked like it was an ingenious conspiracy to cover up his sin. And not only that, but then he could start to enjoy the fruits of his sin and actually have Bathsheba on a full-time basis. This beautiful wife. And now it doesn't have to be just a one-night indulgence. Now he can indulge any night he wants. And the Lord was not going to have anything of it. So we come to chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and he said to him, and then begins to share this famous parable that goes in history. The most embarrassing history, the most embarrassing chapter for David is found right here. Now, another thing that I always have to ask myself is that, you know, these first 2 Samuel was penned during the time that that David was alive, almost for certain. You know, there's two records during the history of Israel. There's 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel. Those were written kind of as these events were currently taking place or shortly thereafter. And then you have First and Second Chronicles, which were written during the Babylonian captivity many hundreds of years later, adding more details before those details would be lost through the verbal and oral traditions that it was being passed on in different ways. And so we have these two historical records separated by hundreds of years, but the one that we're looking at is kind of in the current. So the chances are much greater than not that this chapter was actually penned and put in Holy Scripture before David died. And which is a commendation to David, I would say, because he was, if that's true, he was the king and he could have said one way or the other and worked against it with the greatest authority in the country. And yet it's almost like David came along and said, no, I want you to make sure you include that. Put it in there. I want others to be able to learn. I want other husbands to be able to read these chapters, pray over them, and then bring them to mind when they are faced with the same temptation that I was faced with. Because David knew that this was one of the, by far, one of the most common temptations that men face. So chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, then the Lord came to David, and he says, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. Every time I read that, I think of when I dedicated my little daughter. Well, she's not my little daughter now. She's 23. But my oldest daughter, and when she was born, you know, we were just so excited. It was our firstborn and such. And I was just a brand new pastor, like for 3 months, I think, at that point. And so I just proudly held her up, and I did my first baby dedication. And I said, you know, we named her Rachel because it means ewe lamb. And then somebody pointed out later and said, Pastor, I don't think it's pronounced ewe lamb. It's ewe lamb. So every time I read that, I think of my daughter and her baby dedication. But it's not ewe lamb, it's ewe lamb. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which means female lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. So this was no run-of-the-mill sheep, you know, that's just out in the open and in the barn and on the fields. No, he kind of almost adopted it. And it was like a family member. It's what we would refer to as a pet dog, you know. So they didn't have pet dogs back then. They were just known as scavengers and so on. But for this man, it was like his man's best friend. It was his, like what we would refer to in our relationship to a dog, a pet. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against that man. And he said to David, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And now the Bible doesn't say anywhere in the law of Moses that if you take your neighbor's lamb and sacrifice it for your guest, that it's the death penalty. But David is so worked up over this that he's deciding that despite it's not in the law of God, he's going to go ahead and have this man's life taken. Now, of course, in perspective, as Nathan is about to give the punchline, you know, taking a man's lamb is not nearly as sinful as taking a man's wife. So you can see the contrast there that God had inspired Nathan the prophet. Now you have to remember, another thing that kind of crossed my mind as we're kind of going through these chapters is that Nathan and David are, they're colleagues. You know, Nathan wasn't some kind of distant kind of mysterious prophet that lived in another part of Israel that, you know, that would just show up mysteriously when God had a message. He was commonly found in the palace. He was a colleague and friend of David. We have to remember that we were just reading a few chapters earlier that him and David were kind of just sitting and chewing the fat together one evening or afternoon or whatever it was, and David says, you know, listen, there's something I want to share with you, an idea. You know, I've been spending the last several years building this beautiful house, this permanent house of cedar, gold, ivory, you know, all the things that kings enjoy in their position and such. And he says, but the Lord's still living in a tent. And you know, you remember that. Nathan said, well, what you say is, you know, do with all your strength, go for it. I think it's a great idea. The Lord bless you. And God had to correct both of them that night. But these were two prophets that were chewing the fat together, weren't they? David is a prophet as well. And so they're colleagues. They're colleagues. And so David's longtime colleague and friend Nathan shows up. And it's not just to chew the fat over over a fire at the fireplace or over lunch. David must have really hesitated to be able to approach him in this way. And the Lord gave him this powerful parable to be able to soften the blow in one way, but also to give weight to the blow as well. It's like God is saying, David, if you think it's bad that someone would do that with a lamb, can you imagine if he did it with somebody else's wife? Verse 6, he says, he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Now again, when you go to the spirit of prophets, it's interesting. It says that he raises his right hand to heaven. You know, sometimes we envision, you know, Nathan bringing the finger and pointing into the face of David. She does say that he locks eyes with David, but at the same time, he raises his hand to heaven, you know, verifying that he's come to speak for the Lord. He didn't just come to be able to tell on this bad neighbor that took away somebody's lamb. No, this is a fictitious story, and David is becoming very quickly aware of that. When Nathan says, it's big, basically Nathan is saying, by heaven and earth, you are that man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. So God starts giving a bit of a history lesson. He says, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you over from the hand of Saul. And of course, that took years as he's recounting that. And many times God had to deliver David from the hand of Saul as Saul was trying to take his life. I gave your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and David. Now, when he says house, we have to remember again, house is used in two ways. A physical house, yes, like we use today, but back then they also used it in this context commonly to refer to your lineage or your family. And if that had been too little, I would also have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, as Pastor Lucas pointed out last week, it is true that, you know, inevitably as David, you know, because David didn't, this is not some businessman that's in a, you know, in New York downtown with 20 million other people, and he's at some bar and he finds himself in bed with the wrong person, with somebody else's wife. You know, David, you know, did this in his own palace, in his own house. And so he goes and he calls the messengers and goes, says, go check out this woman. Tell us, find out if she's single. Is she available? They come back and he says, no, she's not single. She's not available. She's married to Uriah, one of your most faithful. Well, David didn't, they didn't have to explain that. David knew Uriah. He knew that he was one of the most faithful, bravest, valiant officers that he had in his army. David had been on the field many times with Uriah. He knew Uriah very well. And so here we have David, and he's, I forgot where I was going with that, sorry. All right, so where were we? We were in verse 9. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, you have taken his wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. And so very clearly, David here is recognizing that this is a prophetic message that God is revealing that, listen, it seemed like everything that you were doing in secret is getting away, but it's not. God had given many times for David to be able to get on his knees and pray for repentance, pray to be able to try to make reconciliation, to be able to, oh, that's where I was going. We're talking about how Pastor Lucas had pointed out that David brought it into his own house, and that he had sent messengers to go and get Bathsheba, because now he had another opportunity to be able to say no to this temptation. She's not single. She's not She's not available. She's married to one of my favorite and most bravest and most successful and valiant officers in my army. There's no way I can do this. But he again decided to be able to ignore the voice of God and listen to the voice of the evil one. He was enticed by the excitement that would be following this decision, and so he follows down that pathway, and he sends for her. So he doesn't just meet her quietly in an alley or in a bar somewhere. No, he goes and sends messengers. Well, word travels. You know, we're good at sharing, especially juicy gossip. And so the word had already gotten out between chapter 11 and chapter 12, between the actual deed and the murder and so on. David thought he kind of had everything under a cap, but really, you know, the word had already gotten out and the gossip had already spread, and people love to talk about juicy gossip, and this is as juicy as it gets. And then they were also starting to put the two dots together and putting one thing to another, and they're saying, wait a minute, Uriah kind of died in a very strange scenario where they broke all the rules of military strategy, and they went up and approached the wall in a way that any rookie in military knows that you don't do when they have spears. I mean, come on, there was one woman that just kind of dropped a piece of a millstone off the top of the thing and killed one of our key officers and soldiers. Landed on his head and he was gone. I mean, it's just one of the dumbest moves you can make. And so they started to put two and two together and realized, wait a minute, maybe that wasn't coincidence. Maybe it wasn't that Joab just was having a bad day and he ate some bad food for breakfast and was hallucinating and made some bad orders. No, they started to put two and two together. And so God knew that it was time to intercede. All the time that David had to repent and to make things right with his Lord was expired. And so now he has to face it head on, because the word was out whether David or the Lord would have it or not. And so in verse 9 it says, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil?" Verse 10 it says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Now, there's other scenarios when men were tempted to commit adultery and the opportunity was there. The most famous of those would be Joseph. Now, many of us are familiar with the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife, and I think it says that she was beautiful, doesn't it say? Does it describe her physical attributes? I forget. No? So regardless of whether her physical attributes were there or not, she was using her position and power to be able to entice him into bed with her. And she was getting more and more frustrated because he kept declining until finally she got pretty aggressive and physical with him. And to the point where the only way he could get away was to kind of let her rip the coat off of him, and he ran. And he said, "How can I do these things and sin against the Lord?" Joseph knew that if he had gone with the opportunity that presented himself that day, that he was sinning not only against his master, Potiphar, the husband of his master's wife, but Potiphar's wife, but he would be sinning against the Lord. And that's what it says here. "Because you have despised me," God says, "and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son." He's talking about having sexual relationships in public. He said, God is saying, what you did in secret, in verse 12, it says, "For what you did secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." When he says before the sun, he's saying in broad daylight. That which you did in the night, you have to remember that David, when he sent for Bathsheba, this was late into the night. He was having a restless night. He was already gone to bed for the night. He woke up later. He came out of bed. He's walking through the moonlight, probably under the moonlight of the roof of his palace, and that's where it all began. And so it happened late in the darkness of the night. But God says, what you have done in the lateness and the darkness of night, secretly, at least somewhat secretly, will happen against you and against your wives in broad daylight. So David said, and of course that happened, as we'll read in later chapters. Indeed, we find that his son sleeps with some of his concubines and wives and such. Verse 13, so David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Against who? See, David knew the same dynamic and spiritual truth concerning sin and righteousness that Joseph did. that when he made that decision, he had decided not only to sin against Bathsheba, sin against Uriah, sin against the messengers that he had enticed and commanded and used it as authority to have them involved, enticed and tempted Joab to commit yet another sin upon his record. Joab was already guilty of murdering Abner, and now he has the guilt of another man's blood on his hand. And so all of these things were sins that David had committed against these different people, both in the original act of sin as well as in the cover-up attempts. And now David sums it all up and says, really, ultimately, I have sinned against the Lord. And this reminds me of that kind of intriguing way that Jesus gives that last parable in Matthew chapter 25. Where Jesus says, when it comes to the judgment hour and Jesus' return, he says, I will separate the sheep from the goats. And he says the sheep will be those who will be found on the record of clothing the naked, feeding the poor, visiting those who are in prison and such. And then they say, well, Lord, I don't remember ever feeding you or putting clothes on your back or visiting you in prison. And Jesus says, as much as you have done it unto them, you have done it unto me. Many of you know the parable. And so that same dynamic is being played out here as well, as the Bible prophets are bringing that and understanding as God himself is speaking here as well. When we sin against other people, we also are sinning against the Lord, because we're all created in God's image. And so ultimately it goes all the way back beyond that person to the creator of that person, to the God of that person, the Lord himself. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin, you shall not die. Now this is a key verse. It reveals the heart of David. It reveals that David is a sinful man. It reveals that he is just as susceptible, even if all of his spiritual and military and political achievements, that he is just as susceptible to sin and temptation as each and every one of us is, each and every Israelite. To the most common, all the way up to where David was as king and champion. And so here we have David, and he is confessing his sin, and he's acknowledging his sin. He's owning his sin. And we can find that in Psalm 51, and we'll spend just a few minutes looking at that as well, because that's another key passage that helps unpack what's going on in this chapter. So David sinned against the Lord, and David acknowledges it, he owns it, he confesses it, and he also asks for forgiveness, and that's implied here, but it's unpacked in Psalm 51. And Nathan then says to David, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. And so Nathan is not saying, the Lord has winked at this, he really is, you know, wish he didn't have to bring it to light, he's wished that, you know, we could just forget it ever happened, he wishes that... because I just like you better than Saul, you know, because God didn't speak that way to Saul when Saul sinned. But the only reason that God didn't speak to Saul, because Saul also fell into some very serious sins and temptations, but the difference is that with Saul, Saul didn't respond in the same way that David did. When Saul was confronted with his sin, he just hardened his heart and he rebelliously and stubbornly continued on in that same pathway. Whereas David allowed the Lord to stop him dead in his tracks and change gears and come back to the throne of God and fall on his knees, in this case, fall on his face, literally. And he spent hours and days fasting before the Lord, interceding not only for himself, but also for his son. Verse 14, it says, however, because of his deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. And so here we have God, and he's pointing out, listen, the reason that I told you all these different bad things are going to happen to you, in fact, again, as I said, I think earlier, that, you know, for the rest of David's life, this haunted him. This was a cloud that followed him for the rest of his life. Now, did he heal much from this? Yes. Did things get better as the time and the years went by? Yes. But it still clouded his authority as a father, his authority as a king, his authority as a prophet, his authority as a priest. All of these things were lowered dramatically for the rest of his life. Now, when we look at the history of Seventh-day Adventists and pastors, some of us are aware, some of us knew personally and may know personally pastors today that have fallen into this temptation. And they have sinned in the same way that David did. They made the same bad mistakes, the same bad choices. It's not a mistake, it's a choice. And that's important for us to understand. And so some of them have reconciled. Some of them have salvaged their marriages. Some of them have not. All of them lost their ministry and license. Some of them came back and did different measures in different ways, but it never was the same, and they never regained the same influence and the same authority and position that they had before they had fallen. And so David's story is repeated over and over. It's inevitable that these dynamics happen in our lives. Now, it may not happen. Obviously, it's not going to happen in the same way as David was haunted in his way. But nevertheless, God had to bring these different consequences in justice upon him. And he tells us one of the biggest reasons why. And again, the higher our position, the more responsibility we have, the more consequences God has to bring in order to be able to help prevent others from being emboldened and being falling into the hands of Satan himself as well. And then Nathan departed to his house. Nathan didn't stick around. He does his deed. He leaves, and he leaves David between himself and the Lord now, because Nathan knows that the day that that David needs some real personal quiet time with God, some alone time, some time on his knees, some time on his face, prostrate before the Lord, and coming to terms with what he has been trying to deny and cover up for whatever months and years now that took place. All right, so let's go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And when we come to Psalm 51, we find there that most of your Bible editions there will tell you at the top before verse 1 that this is a Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, after he had an affair with her. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, David goes. He knows the character of God, even though he himself had fallen short of that loving kindness and his mercies toward Uriah, towards Bathsheba. And then verse 3, we're just looking at the highlights here. I acknowledge my transgressions. Do you see that, friends? I acknowledge my transgressions. That's on record. We just read it in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned. So he's repeating what we just read again in chapter 12. And done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And so David is accepting the consequences. And, so that's the most surreal and kind of deepest scenario that really stays with me and lingers with me in concern to the aftermath of this in David's years that are ahead, is that when he's leaving Jerusalem and Absalom, his son, has looks like he's going to even succeed in taking the throne from his father David in this revolt, in this revolution against him. And as David is walking down the street, there's a man there that is kind of throwing up the dust, and he's making a big ruckus along the side of the road there, and he's throwing stones at David from a distance, and he's cursing David. And one of his soldiers, one of his most valiant officers, says, "Lord, I'm going to go and take him out right now, right? Because you don't talk to a king back then. You talk to a king like that in public, and you just off with your head." And so the officer just assumed, he just kind of looked for an obvious confirmation from David to go and take this guy out. And David says, "No, let him be. Let him be. What he speaks is the truth." And so even though there's all this aftermath, David for the rest of his life also became an example of the power of repentance and humbleness that can come when we fall as deep as David did. And I'm encouraged sometimes when I find men, sometimes even pastors that have fallen into this trap, and they become some of the most humble men that I know as the years go by. And And then David says in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." David is recognizing deeper than ever before how sinful our propensities really are. He says, listen, from the moment I was conceived, there was a part of my DNA, there's a propensity within me that desires sin and selfishness and self-exaltation. Pride is genetically encoded in me ever since Adam and Eve had sinned. And it's not to be taken lightly. And of course, the devil works through religion and modern Christianity and always has to be able to try to lower God's commandments and obedience and all these other things. Like sanctification is kind of, you know, pushed to the wayside when God says, listen, this is what you need more than anything. Transformation, you know, that for me, you know, I didn't even know about justification. The first several years I was a Christian, I never even heard of sanctification. I didn't even know the Ten Commandments. You know, the exciting thing for me, I should say, I didn't even know about not the Ten Commandments. I did know some of them, but I didn't know it off by heart. But what I'm trying to say is that I didn't know about justification. I didn't know by grace you are saved by faith. You know, it is not of works. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You know, I didn't know these powerful gospel truths back then and such. I just kind of assumed God accepted me. He's doing wonderful things in my life, so he must be accepting me. I'm born again. I don't even know what that means. Never heard the term. Didn't even know about the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit was doing something powerful in my life, and he had changed me, and he had helped me overcome dishonesty that was so rampant in my life at that time, and arrogance and self-exaltation and vanity and all these other things that was so prominent in my life. And he changed me dramatically in that first year. And so for me, sanctification, I'd never heard of the word, but that sanctification process and that experience was the most exciting thing about being religious, about being a Christian. And so we want to pray for sanctification on a daily basis. Pray that God gives us victory over our sin. David had got so relaxed. Again, he was in that dangerous window of time when he was at the pinnacle of his success, and now he could just kind of rest in that success, and he started to rest. He barely started that rest in his success, and the devil just moved in. Because one of the things, and this, you know, in a modern term, and I know I'm not alone when I say this, but one of the biggest struggles I have when I take vacation is my prayer life. Have you ever had that? I'm probably alone. I'm probably the only one. But, you know, whenever I take days off and I just kind of let go, I let go of everything. I even let go of my spiritual disciplines if I'm not careful. And so I have to remind myself, listen, you're on vacation from working for the pressures and struggles of life and so on, but you're not on vacation from temptation. You're not on vacation from the Christian experience and being born again. And that's going to go away within a few days, within a couple of days, if you don't stay on your knees and pray before the Lord. And so I have to remind myself, listen, you know, Christian disciplines of prayer and so on are a discipline. Paul says, I've disciplined my body that I might not lose that which God has given to me. You know, so Paul understood that, you know, prayer is a discipline. And sometimes you can let it slide. That's why Barna tells us in different surveys today, you know, they just come, they keep coming up more and more empty. You know, the average Christian spends 5 minutes in prayer per week. Now these, you know, a lot of these are sincere people that really love the Lord and really want to be Christians. They want to be good. They want to be with God. They want to be in heaven. They want all these things, but they're not praying more than 5 minutes a week. Why is it? Because we don't always feel like praying, but we pray anyway. You know, that's why Paul says it's like an athlete. You know, he's depriving himself sometimes of things, and he's going out and training for the contest in which he's getting ready for, whether it's a race, a fight, whatever it is. And a lot of times athletes, when they go out for a training run, they don't feel like going out for a training run. But they still go for their training run anyway. And that's why it's called Christian disciplines, because we need discipline to be able to practice a faithful prayer life, staying connected with the Lord. And so David just kind of let his prayer life slide during this time. He was resting from everything. He wasn't contemplating the scriptures. He wasn't reviewing the law of Moses as God had told and made it very clear through the prophet Samuel that every king, first of all, God says, I don't want you to have a king, but if you're going to have a king, I want to make sure and give you this counsel as a king. Keep reviewing and come back to the law of God. Come back to the law of God, because you are the ultimate provider and enforcer of that law, and you should be an expert in the law of God. And David let that slide as well. Almost inevitably, during this time, he was resting from everything, his Bible study, his prayer life, his worship before God. And so he opened himself up during this very dangerous window. So friends, we're out of time for tonight, and again, we didn't get through the whole chapter, but I just, this dynamic and this temptation is so common and so prevalent and is so dangerous for all of us, and the consequences are so high that I just wanted to, I trust the Lord wanted to, for us just to park here as long as we needed to here. So we'll continue to read about the death of David's son, one of the consequences that David does talk about in regards to that as we come together next Wednesday. It's nice to be able to have you with us here for those of you who are watching online, and we look forward to having you again next Wednesday evening. And if you're local, we are here in the sanctuary, which means that the doors are open, so please come and join us in person if you're able to drive. It's love to have you with us here again. We're excited to be able to share in fellowship and actually see each other and fellowship with each other and worship together. Until next week, God bless you.